I thought it was amazing that we could sing that song to an entirely different melody. Because we've sang it for so long, some of us, for years, that we just went right with the melody we knew, even though it wasn't the one written on that page. 390 was the song we were singing. Robert, I felt for you. I've been times when I've been preaching along, and I've given a reverence and opened my Bible and started reading it. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I've got the wrong chapter and the wrong verse or the wrong book. And that's always an interesting feeling. But we managed to do quite well. I was impressed. The senses of taste and smell, I think, are particularly related to memory. More strongly related to memory, perhaps, than other things. I can close my eyes to this day, and if I'm smelling the odor, the aroma of fresh cut grass, I can remember when I was growing up, my sister Cheryl and I raking grass at what we called the field, out on the side of the house, and it was late in the day, and I believe Dad had already cut the grass. We were pretty young. I wasn't even cutting grass, I believe, at that point. And we were raking the grass and making huge piles of grass. And I could smell that grass while we were raking it and planning how we were going to bundle it and sell it and make lots of money. By dark, we were millionaires. That's just such a vivid memory to me. I cannot taste homemade ice cream, that creamy vanilla ice cream, without it bringing to my mind some of the get-togethers that we used to attend, either people's houses or church would get together at some park or something, and people would bring homemade ice cream. The taste of it brings the memories back. The taste of cottage cheese brings back memories for me. I grew up not being able to stand the taste of cottage cheese. It would just almost make me ill. Will not be more bold than that. And my mom used to require that we ate something, try everything, that was there on the table. So you had to eat some cottage cheese, and she would put cut pineapple chunks in the cottage cheese. I love pineapple chunks. And so you weren't allowed to fish the chunks out. You had to take cottage, I'm talking about pineapple chunks. Yeah. The sermon's getting off to a bad start here. May have to shorten it considerably. Anyway, you weren't allowed to separate the pineapple chunks from the cottage. You had to take some of it. And so I'd work hard to get all that cottage cheese down so that I could savor the pineapple chunk. I can remember the taste of that and the memory of that. To this day, my mom is so much painful. And unpleasant tastes and smells can be just as vivid as electrical, right? And the things that we experience when we see similar things, just that our minds flood with memories. Every time I see one of you fathers playing around with your kids and everything, I remember my son David and his wife Lauren are here today. They've been up for the weekend. I can remember before Jonathan was even born, they're 2 years apart, that David and I would get down on the living room floor and he would rough me up at, you know, year and a half. And I can remember tussling with him, and he would love me, thrown around and pitched and wrestled, and he'd pin me and all this. And when I see you fathers doing that with your sons, it just brings back memories, fond memories. But I think for Christians, among some of those unpleasant things that happen and that come to our minds is the division of the local congregation. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have been through that. They've experienced that. They've been part of the congregation, or perhaps in some peripheral way, they have experienced it. And it really brings seem right. Damaged relationships with people sometimes who may end up being closer to us than our own physical families. And yet, among the pleasant things, there's something else that's unpleasant. And yet it is an obligation that we are charged with in the Scriptures, and that is congregational discipline. I almost envy sometimes those groups who have unlimited fellowship, that is open fellowship. You can be a part of that religious group without any particular religious convictions, any specific religious convictions. Anybody's welcome, everybody's welcome. And the reason I almost envy them is because you can't do anything to get thrown out. To not become part of that fellowship or be part of that fellowship. Those groups avoid the discomfort, yea, the agony of church discipline. Our fellowship, on the other hand, is based on a person walking according to truth. We have divinely given responsibilities which relate to that kind of fellowship. And that's what I want to talk to you about. This morning, I want to talk to you about church discipline. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin by showing the relationship between fellowship and what I'm going to call collective discipline. Church discipline is a vague expression because we operate sometimes in a collective fashion, that is, together in concert, but there are other times in which we all are probably on the same page and may even be doing a lot of the same work, but we're not doing it in concert, we're doing it as an individual. Today, I'm talking primarily about collective discipline, that which we do together as a congregation. And there are some things that are peculiar to that responsibility. But then secondly, I want to talk about what's involved in congregational withdrawal. I don't know that we have any problem that needs to be dealt with at this point in this congregation by these means. That's not the point of the sermon. In fact, this is the best time to talk about. Because when there is a problem, or when somebody does need to be disciplined, emotions start to come into play. And what we need to do is we need to make sure that we understand what the Scriptures teach before we have to apply them in an emotionally charged situation where sometimes we're not as likely to do the right thing because of the emotions that are moving us. And so maybe this is a great time. Well, I'm hoping it is. Let's begin. Fellowship has two key elements, relationship and action, or participation, joint participation. We could spend some time this morning, and unfortunately the clock probably wouldn't permit it, we could spend some time dealing with some words, defining some words that are related to the concept of partnership, fellowship, communion. These are the kinds of words that are translated in English from a family Greek words, but if you'll permit me, I'm going to make some statements and conclusions, and we can talk about them in particular if you would like. But fellowship has basically two key elements, that is relationship and action. You can participate with somebody without having any particular relationship with them, but that's not fellowship. That's not fellowship as the Bible talks about fellowship. We do that all the time. We work jobs with people who are not Christians or who do not in any way share the same moral standard that we do. And we participate together. We don't have fellowship, not in the biblical sense of the word. And that's true in our employment world. It's true in our social activities. And speaking of social activities, in the Scriptures, the word fellowship isn't used to talk about social activities. And I would challenge you to do an experiment with this word. Take out your Bible, your New Testament, find every occasion in which the word fellowship or communion or partnership is used, and check the context in which that word is used. And you'll find something interesting. What you'll find is that it always is used in the context of spiritual activities, not social activities. Now what's interesting about that is that we have co-opted that word. So that now when religious people talk about fellowship, 9 times out of 10, what they need is social activities. That's just not the way the New Testament uses the word. So if we're going to talk about fellowship, we really need to talk about it in the same way or context in which it is found in a relationship, a spiritual relationship with God when we obey the gospel. And the gospel has triumphant responsibilities. And we become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 26 of Galatians 3. We're all sons of God, Paul writes to Galatians, of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so while sometimes people want to stop at verse 26, verse 27 is related. What it says is that the way that we become in Christ, or that we establish this relationship with Christ, is through not just our faith, but our obedience to the command to be baptized in the New Testament. Other passages talk about this same establishment of relationship in different ways. For instance, we are called out of darkness into light, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, as he writes about Christians and describes them as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying that we are called by the gospel. That's the way in which the Lord invites us to come out of the world and to become part of his people, to walk with him in the light. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13, Paul wrote to the Colossians and suggested that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and had been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So we come out of the power of darkness and being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that is, into the kingdom of Christ, is the same thing as coming into the light and walking with God in light. In fact, turn if you will in the New Testament, the gospel to the epistle, 1 John chapter 1. And notice there that we have fellowship, we share with God as we walk in the light, even as he is light. We're going to begin reading chapter 1, 1 John, verse 5. John the apostle wrote, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that is God, we have fellowship with one another, that is between man and God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so we walk in the light as God is in the light, and that's how we can have fellowship with him. Walking in the light clearly does not imply sinless conduct, because John says that at the same time that we have fellowship with one another, that is us and God, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from sin. If walking in the light means sinless perfection, you don't need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. You see that? I'm not suggesting that we should ignore sin. I'm not suggesting we should condone or be unconcerned about sin. In fact, John goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, he said, I write to you so that you may not sin." John's not saying sin is insignificant. What he's saying is that walking in the light is a general means or manner of conduct, and it does not mean perfection, sinless perfection. In fact, fellowship with God is not obtained on the basis of complete doctrinal correctness. What? Wouldn't it have to be so for sinless perfection? Wouldn't you have to be completely doctrinal correct on every matter? You have to understand the scriptures perfectly in order for you to have fellowship with God? We walk in the truth, walk in the light, and have fellowship with God. Not saying doctrinal correctness is not important, but that's not the primary basis for our fellowship. It doesn't depend on our perfection. Frankly, it depends on God's grace. Our willingness to do the best we can in terms of walking according to God's instructions. And so those who continue to walk in the light must be willing to repent of their sins and confess those sins for forgiveness. I want you to know, if you will, the relationship between verses 7 and 9. Verse 7, the verse we're just looking at, talking about, says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But John goes on to say in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, their point is, we don't jump out of fellowship or fall out of fellowship with God every time we commit a sin. But the man who is willing to repent of his sins, to confess his sins, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse him from his sin. He doesn't have to leave the light. We're talking about his general conduct in life and not sinless perfection. At the same time that we become sons by means of our obedience to the gospel, we likewise establish a relationship with everybody else who has that same vertical relationship with God. We become brothers. I'm using the masculine terms just for accommodative fashion or in generic fashion. I understand sisters is another acceptable term to describe the horizontal relationship that we have with others who likewise have a spiritual relationship with God. So we have a common spiritual relationship with all those who have likewise been added to the Lord's family. And that horizontal relationship, by horizontal, I mean that which exists between man and man, likewise depends on both of us, that is, those involved in that relationship, walking in the light. Listen to me carefully. Fellowship among men is the effort to respect fellowship between men and their God, and to implement its meaning and its application, its usefulness among us. So when we talk about fellowship, we are essentially talking about the recognition of a common relationship with God that we have with somebody else and our participation then in spiritual matters. Now the problem is sometimes fellowship is disrupted. It's disrupted by those who walk in darkness. Let me remind you of what John says in 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John says, you claim to have fellowship with God, but if you walk in darkness, it is not the case. So anybody who's walking in darkness essentially loses that relationship, that fellowship with God, the participation, I should say, element of that relationship with God, and fellowship doesn't exist anymore. That's what 1 John 1, verse 6 is saying. Horizontal fellowship, of course, depends upon the same thing as vertical fellowship, walking in the light. So when a Christian stops walking in the light, he may remain a son. God doesn't think about the family. He's a son now who's in danger of losing his inheritance. He doesn't have fellowship with God anymore because he's not participating in the same walk as God. God walks in light, he's walking in darkness. And the same thing is true of his brethren, who are still walking in the light. Can you be agreed unless they walk together? If you're walking in the light and I'm walking in darkness, we're not participating in the same walk. We don't have fellowship with one another by the very definition of the concept. And so those whose fellowship with God is severed because of their conduct, likewise sever their fellowship with their brethren. Now that doesn't mean that they still don't do things together. Joint participation in worship, for instance, may continue, but fellowship doesn't exist anymore because they're not really walking the same path. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are sometimes inaccurate in recognizing with whom we actually have fellowship. I'll give you an illustration of that. Actually, there are a couple that we could probably look at. Revelation, the second chapter, is an example of it. You may recall that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus, the Spirit, addresses letters to seven churches, seven local congregations. And to the church at Pergamos, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, he has some criticisms. In verse 14, he says, of chapter 2 of Revelation, but I have a few things against you, because you have there, where there? Well, in the congregation, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat and sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which did not hate. So we had a congregation here at Pergamos, and they were tolerating individuals within the congregation who were teaching false doctrine. And Jesus says, you ought not to allow that. What was happening was the church was recognizing as faithful brethren those who were no longer in fellowship with God because of their false teaching. Sometimes we're just not who's actually in fellowship with God. Because we don't know everything sometimes about a person's life, especially their heart. A man may not be walking in the light, but he also may be a hypocrite, may be an actor, a pretender. So he puts on a facade. He declares services all the time. He gives, he saints, he prays. He may participate, he may preach. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord knows how we're walking, and he knows whether or not we're walking in the light. And so this individual may be, for all outward appearances, look just like us, but inside, as Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he's full of all kinds of iniquity and defilement, corruption, wickedness. He's not in fellowship with God. We may think we're in fellowship with him because we're still drunkenly participating, and we're not aware of what has happened in his life. The fact of the matter is, he no longer walks with us. He walks a different path. Now listen to me carefully. The erring brother, the brother who starts walking in darkness, that's the individual who's responsible for the severing of divine fellowship. God doesn't throw anybody to the wayside who's willing to walk with him blind. But God's not going to go over to the darkness to share with us if we decide that's where we want to walk. And so if we break fellowship, there's a broken and disruption of fellowship with God. It's because we left his path, not because we left ours. And that's important. It also suggests that for everybody else who's still walking with God, the disruption of fellowship between brethren is not that man's fault. This is the man who took the different path. At one time, he was walking in the light just like that brother. But he decided to go off of that path and go on to the darkness path. Into the darkness. And he's responsible for the severing of fellowship. That's an important principle for us to understand as we begin now to talk a little bit about what's involved in discipline. When we talk about discipline, we need to understand there are really two types of discipline. And when we talk about church discipline, most of the time we're ready to talk about corrective discipline, but discipline just means training. And there ought to be instructive discipline that's designed to maintain fellowship with God and men, to fortify people's faith. But of course, corrective discipline sometimes is also necessary. It's necessary to preserve fellowship for the one who's beginning to get off the path and needs to be repented, or the one who's already left the path of light is walking in darkness. Has severed his own fellowship with God and is in danger of being recognized in the same way by men. What happens in church discipline is that in marking and in withdrawal of ourselves, what we are doing is we're stating to the brother who's walking in darkness that there's discord in our fellowship. You know, there's a sense in which we do not withdraw fellowship. That's a real common expression. We withdraw fellowship from the sinner. That's really not accurate. We merely recognize that the basis for fellowship no longer exists. In fact, the concept that expression, withdraw fellowship, conveys is really inaccurate. At best, we stop asking erring brethren to lead in public teaching worship. The fact of the matter is, that when a brother goes off and starts walking in darkness, whether we recognize it or not, his fellowship with us has already been destroyed. Because his fellowship with God no longer exists. And that was the basis for our fellowship. When we discipline somebody, particularly when we're talking about collective discipline and sense of withdrawal, all we're doing is we're recognizing what that brother is all. I started pointing to the guy who's going away. So what that brother's already done. In fact, you cannot take anybody out of the fellowship of God. That was, I think, Jesus spoke in John 10 when he said, no one can take the sheep out of his hand. No one can take the sheep out of the Lord's, the Father's hand. You have to acceptance of this brother as a Christian. They were recognizing someone as though he was in fellowship with God, and then, when in fact he was living in sin, walking in darkness, and should have been disciplined, Paul, of course, gives them instructions along that line. And 3 John verses 9 and 10 gives us another example on a belated point. You need to remember that walking in the light doesn't mean sinless conduct, but it does imply a willingness to repent of and confess wrongdoing. A man becomes involved in a sin and he will not repent of it, at some point that God decided, he leaves the light. He starts walking in darkness. And that's why it's so very important when we identify sin that we leave it, that we let it go, that we repent of it, and confess it, and ask for forgiveness. Well, what is involved in congregational withdrawal? If you don't withdraw fellowship, then what exactly does happen when a congregation withdraws from sin? Well, let's let Jesus help us in Matthew, the 18th chapter, as he talks about some circumstances in which this happens. You may recall that this particular passage, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him it's all between you and him alone. That's the first step. He hears you, you've gained your brother. So you handle it on this individual basis. At that point, it appears as though it is a matter that is known to these two brethren and not publicly known. But he says, if he will not hear, what he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What if he doesn't listen to them, this group of people who come to him, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church? Is that where it ends? Jesus says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, that implies that the church has gone and rebuked him, that is, members of the church have gone and they've tried to restore him just like these others involved. Then if he won't hear the church, then let him meet you like a heathen and a tax collector. And Jesus said, you treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. No Jew had any trouble understanding what that meant. They didn't have any dealings with the heathens. They could avoid it. They shunned tax collectors. And that's what Jesus said ought to happen to this brother. He says, that's cruel. That's mean. There's no love involved there. I think we ought to be careful before we judge God in the first place, because that's God's instructions. I think we'll see in just a few minutes that it's not a lack of love. It is love which prompts us to do the difficult thing. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But if you'll pardon me, I'm going to go on here just for the time being. Look at some other passages that I say we have a responsibility to withdraw what? Fellowship? No, withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself from certain individuals. In this case, we're talking about false teachers in verse 36, verses 3 through 5. The passage that was read by our brother Chris prior to the sermon, 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm just taking two verses, verses 6 and 14 here. There's the junction right there in the middle. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Well, what does that mean that you withdraw? If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him. You stop associating with him. Well, what is that going to do? It's going to tell him, hopefully, that your relationship with him has changed because his relationship with God has changed. And that's what we're trying to impress the sinner with. That he may be ashamed. Does it cause you to feel ashamed when others know about your sin, particularly brethren? Because they expect more of you than perhaps what we're doing at the time? That's part of what we're talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 9 through 13, this is the passage I referred to just a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul likewise talks about what should be done with certain individuals, members of the church. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's what we withdraw. We withdraw ourselves. The fellowship's already disrupted. It's already broken. Congregation withdrawal is the withdrawal of ourselves to help that person recognize where he or she is. And Paul says, I certainly did not meet with sexually immoral people in this world. He says, I'm not talking about non-Christian. I'm talking about members of the church. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named brother who's sexually immoral, covetous, or idolatrous, or violent, or drunkard, or extortion. I don't even need with such a person. Not even to social nature. Eating was a social activity in those days. For what am I to do to judge those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, don't judge. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You need to stop having association with that person. Of course, when we withdraw ourselves, we necessarily cease to pursue joint participation with this disciplined person. Now, sometimes it may even be that this sinner, this arrogant person, this disciplined person, may withdraw from the congregation, may continue to attend the assemblies. Say, pay the Lord's Supper, get it. That doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes it does. We don't lock the arrogant brother out of the building because we have to become his enemy. That's not the issue. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. And Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians 3. Did you observe that? When Chris read the passage, look at 2 Thessalonians 3. As he says toward the end of that chapter, he says in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person. Do not keep company. And they may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as brother. Admonish is to warn. Warn him as a brother. He's still our brother. He's an erring brother. He's a son of God who may lose the most important thing, blessed that he ever obtained, if he doesn't change his life. And we want him to change his life so that he doesn't lose that blessing. One of the ways to make this point clear, this situation, the spiritual situation, is to cease our social interaction with that brother, not keep company with him in the language of Paul. I see that I've got another slide up already. I hadn't realized that. But we want to talk about the purpose of congregational discipline. It is not to jab somebody or throw somebody out of the church. Can't do that. For the purpose of saving the erring brother. Paul says that the Christians there need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. I'm going to say this. My son David may disagree with you talking about services. But it hurt me sometimes. Not always. But sometimes. The son of I did it because I felt I had to. There were times when I thought, I was trying to figure out a way I could get out of fulfilling the promise I made. I said, if you do this, I'm gonna punish you. I'm going to whip you. And they did it. I'm sure it was wise. Now, what do I do? I'm going to keep my promise. If it was a just requirement, it wasn't some sort of an unjust thing. If it was for their good, then as badly as I don't want to spank them, I understand they've got to understand that they must respect authority. Mine first, as their parent, and then God's. As they grow up, they'll respect God's authority first. But you understand how painful it can be to spank your child, and yet you know it has to be done for their good? It's painful to withdraw from the brother. Painful to say to somebody, I'm sorry, I can't eat with you. No, I won't come to your house to do it. No, I'm not going to invite you to this part or that part. Because our relationship has changed. And I want you to understand that. And that's hard. But it's done because we love that brother and we want that brother to be saved. Now I'll tell you what, when congregations don't do that, when they just ignore sin among the members, what they're saying, without doubt, is, I really don't care enough to do what you need. And I'll just let you be lost. That's a lack of love. Withdrawal is for the purpose of saving the erring brother, as Paul said in Thessalonians also, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. Remember, he said that he may be ashamed, not just to make him feel bad, but to cause him to change his ways and come back. Well, congregational discipline also has the purpose of preserving the purity of the church. Paul says in an illustration, he says, do you not know that when he's a little leaven, that is a whole lump of that sin has influence, if it's not dealt with, it'll influence the whole group. Withdrawal is also for the purpose of preserving those who are still trying to do right. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, those who are sinning, I mean specifically he's talking about Monday's elders, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear, that they'll pay attention to what's being done. Local churches need to be pure, morally pure, doctrinally pure. Can you imagine that there's a, you come into the house maybe after a long day, and there's a pie on the counter there. Oh, so good. The crust is golden brown. And it just looks so delicious. Cherry pie. And you cut it open, and the fruit is rotten. By this point, how useless that that would be. A church can look really good. Wonderful attendance, big numbers, lots of money being contributed. But if we're not morally pure, if we're not doctrinally pure, we're a pie of rotten fruit. Of no value to the Lord. Useless. And so it's important that purity be maintained, pursued. You've been very patient. I appreciate that. Let's conclude this morning by just making a couple of observations. Fellowship between brethren is disrupted by the brother who ceases to walk in the line. I can't sever your fellowship with God. You have to leave the light in order for that to happen. But what happens is that if you do that, and I recognize that, then at some point, after I've made attempts to get you to repent, if you won't do that, then I'll have to withdraw myself along with the rest of the congregation in an effort to make it plain to the sinner. He doesn't have fellowship with us anymore. He doesn't have fellowship with God. And of course, ultimately, we want to encourage him to restore or resume fellowship with God. I began by saying that this is a good time for us to talk about this because we're not in the midst of some sort of congregational discipline. It's an emotional process. It's tough to be close to people and then watch someone drift away from the Lord. And the tendency is to make excuses. The tendency is to not do the hard things because it just hurts emotionally. Just don't want to cut people off by withdrawing ourselves from them. And so we make all kinds of excuses, and the bottom line is, are we committed to doing what the scriptures say, or is this just all so much print on Bible page? Well, I hope this congregation is committed. I hope the eldership is committed to doing what the scriptures say as the circumstances demand. We'll pursue the truth as best we understand. I believe this morning I've correctly laid out what our responsibilities are, at least in terms of congregation and drawing. Walking in the light is a matter of life in which an individual strives to do right to the best of his ability. John said in 1 John 1 that Christians from time to time are going to sin. And they have an advocate with the Father, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, who will help them in those times when they sin. But the Christian who's walking in the light is always willing to repent and pray for forgiveness. That's what distinguishes him from the one who's walking in darkness. Paul said in the Colossians, after 1 verse 13, they have been conveyed out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you need to find the darkness of the world, called into the glorious light of God. Or have you done that in the past? Become a Christian, you had come into fellowship with God, had a relationship with him through your obedience to the gospel, and yet you wandered back into